Well, let me just tell you, Jonathan could preach tonight and knock it out of the park because he lives it. He's one of my heroes. So when he called me and said, Bob, would you come speak at my church? I said, I would love to do that. Because when I first met Jonathan, he was in City Team Rehab, not in the program, but training to be counselor in the program. And I came up to see him because we've been studying the Gospels over the phone. And he had a little cot, you know, just a cot, and then a little chest, like a little footlocker, with all his belongings that he had in the world. And I thought, here's a guy from another country working with homeless people, addicts, our poor, our broken, and he's living on this simple and meager situation, and he's always had that smile that just lights up the room. And he still is. And his story, if you haven't heard it, you should just literally have him share his story sometime when you've got a chunk of time to listen, not because he goes long, but because his story is phenomenal. It's been a tremendous inspiration to me. Just in the last year, he runs a school in his country, in Nagaland, which is part of India. He runs a school for 120 children who never had education in their lives before. And he has a team that goes out to 200 villages to teach about AIDS and health. And they've saved 45 lives of pregnant women last year whose children would have had AIDS if they hadn't been educated to take an antiretrovirus while they were pregnant. So he's like one of my huge. I asked him, in fact, I said, so how do you pay for all that stuff? And I asked him what the budget amounts were. And he goes, oh, it just comes in. Well, I want to tell you about another friend who's on my heart to tell you about. I'm honestly not 100% sure how it fits into what I actually want to say tonight. But I think I'm supposed to tell you the story, so I'm going to. A friend of mine's, his name is Carl Medeiros, born in Nebraska. Big old Midwesterner, probably 6'2", and, you know, I don't know, about double my weight or something. I hope he never hears this tape, but great guy, big heart, about 12 years younger than I am. And so we've become friends, and I've become somewhat of a mentor, although I feel like he's my mentor, really, in many, many areas. And the Lord spoke to him when he was 13 years old in the plains of Nebraska and said, I want you to tell Muslims about Jesus. He barely knew what a Muslim was. So I had to read up on it. And then he said it was more specific than that. The Lord told me he wanted to share with Arab Muslims about Jesus. So he grew in Christ, and he graduated from college, and he got married, and he moved to Lebanon to tell Muslim Arabs about Jesus. His wife, Chris, he's a very vibrant, outgoing, you know, never met a stranger kind of guy, you know, just full of. He makes a million mistakes, but he's got such a big heart, you know, he just kind of can pull it off, one of those kind of guys. I think Jesus was a little bit like that. You know, the ancient art of Jesus where you see, it's really pretty kind of gruesome art. You know, you see his heart outside of his body. Have you seen those statues where Jesus of the open heart, there is Jesus' heart? Well, it's pretty terrible art, in my opinion, but it's great theology. That Jesus, when you bump into Jesus, you bump into his heart first. It's exposed. It's vulnerable. Well, Carl's kind of like that. He just bumbles along. So he goes to Beirut in the middle of their civil war. Our State Department says you shouldn't go. He has to sneak in, literally, to get in to this place to go tell where he might get killed for doing what he's going to do anyway. And he gets to Beirut, which is part Christian and part Muslim, and they're in a civil war, and it's actually a war between three or four factions, not just the two. And And his Christian Lebanese friend said, Carl, you can't go talk to Muslims about Jesus. I mean, you poor guy, you just don't understand these things. And he's thinking, yeah, actually, I don't understand these things, but God told me to do it. And they said, no, you'll be killed if you go into the southern part of Lebanon. That's where the Shiite Muslims are, the more extremist groups. And you'll just be killed. So wait out the war here in the Christian sector of Lebanon. So for a year and a half, he did that. He taught English and tried to lead Christians to Christ and had some success at that. But in his heart, he said, Jesus sent me here to talk to Muslims. So he and his wife prayed about it, and they had a little team of people. And so they just decided, I can't imagine making a decision like this. They just decided he would walk into the south of Lebanon and preach Jesus wherever he could, and if he was killed, he was killed. So they sent him off. He gets to this town, and he now knows enough about Arab society, and he's becoming pretty fluent in Arabic. And so he knows that you go to the head person of the town, who's usually a sheikh. So he goes and he says, could you take me to your sheikh? It's like, take me to your leader, you know. And so he's in this southern Lebanese town. They take him to the sheikh. The guy's got bodyguards with AK-47s all around him. He's got the beard. He's got, you know, the dress. He's the most powerful guy. And the guy says, what can I do for you? And he says, well, first, my name's Carl. I'm from the United States, which isn't a particularly endearing thing to say right off the start. And he says, I'd like to talk to your people, but I know I need your permission to do it, so I'm asking for your permission. And he says, what do you want to talk to them about? And he says, three things. He said, I want to, as a Christian, I'm a Christian American. Second non-endearing statement. And he says, as one individual Christian, I'd like to apologize to your people for the Crusades. And the sheikh goes, you know, like, I haven't heard that one before. And he says, okay, what's the second thing? And he said, well, as an individual American, I have no political, I'm not an official, I'd like to apologize for some of the policies of my country that have hurt your people. And the guy says, okay. And his third point was going to be, and I'd like to tell them about Jesus. But Carl said he never thought he'd get to that part. So he got to that, he thought he'd be ushered out or, you know, something, kidnapped or something. And so the guy says, okay, what's your third point? And he says, you know, he thought, I've got to get the J word out of my mouth, you know. And he says, I'd like to talk to your people about Jesus, but I don't want to make them into Christians. I just want to tell them about Jesus because I love Jesus. And the guy said, looks over at him, he says, well, that's great. We like Jesus too. Honest truth. And he says, so then the sheikh says, well, where are you gonna tell the people? Where are you gonna have your meeting? And Carl's thinking, I get to have one? And he says, well, I actually hadn't thought of that. And the sheikh says, I'll put a tent up for you, and I'll invite all the people in my name. And I'll send my friends here, guys with the guns, and they'll listen to you to be sure that you're a man of your word. So the sheikh put up a huge tent, invited the whole village, and when the sheikh invites you, you come. And Carl preached Jesus. He apologized for the Crusades. He apologized for some of our policies that had hurt them, and he didn't name them. He just said, well, if there's something, and then he preached Jesus from the Gospels. And then he fires up a movie projector and shows the Jesus film, which, of course, culminates in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Muslims have traditionally been taught the crucifixion didn't happen. Jesus didn't die. So for some of these people, it's the first time they saw Jesus literally portrayed on a cross. And it got to that part, and Carl thought, we're going down in flames here. And he looked out the audience and he said, Bart, they were all weeping. They were all weeping. So the movie's over. He gets up. He explains how they can give their lives to Jesus. And he says, now, let's do this. He said, let's all leave the tent for about a half hour. And you just think about it. If you want to give your life to Jesus. I mean, he's in Shiite-controlled Hezbollah area of southern Lebanon. He says, let's all go out and come back in a half hour. So he goes out with his team and just they're praying like mad. They're over in some little room. He comes back in and no one has moved. They're all waiting. And he says, well, you know, maybe you didn't understand. You're actually supposed to leave and then only come back, no pressure, just only, let's do it a second time. So he does it a second time and the same thing happens. They're all sitting there. And he said, I had never given an invitation for hundreds of Muslims to meet Jesus. So I told them again exactly what it meant. And they all just sat there and we prayed. And people were weeping and stayed for hours. That was about 16 years ago. And what's happened from that is so amazing, so astounding, as if that's not enough. It would blow your mind. We could be here all night. You should have Carl come speak at your retreat next year. He'll blow your mind. Because Jesus was so astounding. He just jumped out of the box. Carl's expecting to be a martyr. And instead, the very people he thought would possibly kill him are weeping over Jesus on a cross that they've been taught all their lives didn't happen. Well, this Jesus that we're trying to get a fresh look at, he wants to astound you tonight. I'm going to ask a simple question tonight, and that is, what kind of people is God looking for? It's a very important question, because you're a people. So are you the kind of people, are you a kind of person that God's looking for? And I've studied a lot of great Christian biographies of great men and women of the faith, and they're so astounding, you know, Hudson Taylor and many of the people from the missions movement and Billy Graham and great preachers and teachers and medical missionaries and people in the business world and people in medicine. And you just get so excited because those must be the kind of people God's looking for. You know, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us right before the Beatitudes who was there. And you don't often hear this part read. You hear the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. You know, you kind of have them in your mind. They just kind of filter out because you're so familiar with the poetry of it. But actually, listen to who was there listening to it. This is what it says right before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Remember, that's his message. I hope that's your message. He wasn't teaching the good news of a religion or the good news of church membership or the good news of reading Bible three times a week. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, which is recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the captives, announcing the acceptable year of the Lord's favor is now. He's announcing the good news of the kingdom, and he's healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news, of course, spread all over Syria. That's not Israel. That's the bad guys from Israel's perspective. News spread to Syria, and all who were ill with various diseases and suffering severe pain. Now start picturing this in your mind. Don't just stare at me. Picture it. Syrians and people brought to him all who were ill. So now we're talking about ill Syrians and who were suffering and in severe pain. So there's people sitting in the Sermon on the Mount going, And some who were demon-possessed. These folks weren't kind of just sitting there like you are. They're demon-possessed. They're shrieking, they're screaming. Some of the, you know, the demons were the first ones who, in the New Testament record, who recognized who Jesus was. Kind of an interesting thing. They said, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You've come to torture us." There were the paralyzed, there were those having seizures, and Jesus healed them. And large crowds came from Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel, the Decapolis, that's Gentile folks on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, that's Israel, and the region across the Jordan, that's all those bad people again. And they all came and followed him. That's who he was talking to. And then he looked at his disciples who gathered around him and he said to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And he gave this talk on many different occasions. He gave it, Luke's version is given on the plains. It's called the Sermon on the Plains. And there he says, "Blessed are you poor." He leaves out the in spirit part. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He has the poor in spirit all around him. These are people with addictions. These are people with brokenness. These are people stuck. These are economic disasters. There was a man in Santa Barbara 2 years ago, a friend of mine, not a real close friend, but a very close friend of many of my friends, and I knew him. He had a great life, beautiful wife, two great sons. He was a real estate developer. He'd done well. He was an entrepreneur, had several businesses, drove really nice cars. Great guy. Went to a fabulous church in Santa Barbara. They led Bible studies. He's just a really sweet guy, nice guy, maybe 55 or so. And he went out to his garage and hung himself. Why? Because his business was failing, and no one knew it, but he and a couple other men, and these men were gathered around him trying to support him, trying to help him, trying to give him hope. So it wasn't that he was all alone in it. He actually had a couple people, but he had built a house of cards and apparently had done a couple of shady business deals, or at least things that some people felt he hadn't been completely honest, and it was all caving in, and his wife didn't know it, his family didn't know it, and most of his friends didn't know it, and he couldn't stand the thought of being public with his failure. And like Judas, he hung himself. Judas' failure was that he turned in Jesus Christ, and he couldn't stand it, and he went and killed himself. You know, Peter denied Jesus, but didn't kill himself. Well, was Peter's denial any worse than Judas's? Peter denied him 3 times publicly, and it says in one of the Gospels at the end, when the third person said, "Hey, I think you were with Jesus. You've got the same accent he's got, in fact, from the northern part of Galilee. I think you were with him," it says, and he denied him with curses. Is that worse than Judas? The same? Equal? They were both guilty of betraying Jesus. One killed himself, one received forgiveness. What was the difference? One didn't know what to do with his failure. One turned his failure in on himself. One said, I'll punish myself. I deserve death for this failure. And that's what my friend Jay Yeager must have felt. He just couldn't face it, so he punished himself. He took his life. It sent shockwaves throughout Santa Barbara. A whole guys group meets on Friday mornings now with about 40 young businessmen. And part of the reason we formed the group was to say, "Hey, we don't want any more suicides. If your marriage is falling apart, or you're hooked on drugs or alcohol or pornography or prostitutes or you're gambling or you're just depressed and we don't want you to go hang yourself." We actually had his son come, Jay's son, come and share with this group. Actually, he's a part of the group. And he talked about what it was like to find his father hanging in the garage. You see, Jesus wants failures. So there's room for you. There's room for me. Because we are all failures. Some of us may be in the success cycle now, but there'll come a downturn. Some of us may be at the rock bottom now. There's going to come a good upturn. We all go through seasons of failures. This journey of following Jesus, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we often and rightly hear that preached, that he is the way to the Father. We give our life to Jesus. But sometimes we forget that he said, I'm the way. A way is a way. It's a path. It's a road. And roads twist and turn and go up and down and around. But I was told if I gave my life to Jesus, I was given the impression that all my addictions would go away. All my things would go. I'd have a great marriage. I married a Christian woman. I'm a Christian. It's going to be great. And 9 years into my marriage, my wife said to me one day, I'm so angry at you, Bart. I don't know what to do. And I thought she meant, you know, about something I'd done that day. And I said, I'm really sorry. And she said, no, you don't understand. I'm angry at you all the time. And I said, you don't mean all the time. She said, 24 hours a day. She wasn't kidding. It was cold. It wasn't humorous. It sounds humorous. It wasn't. I said, you're angry at me all the time? She said, yeah. I said, for how long? She said, about a year. I knew I was in big trouble, and I had no clue. I was so dense. Well, it began one of the darkest times of my life, realizing I'm a Christian leader. I'm married to this wonderful Christian woman. We got 3 kids, and I may lose her. And I don't even quite know why. It's pretty apparent to me now as I look back. So we started going to counseling. We worked hard on it. It got worse. Not better. Way worse. There were nights I was laying on a dirt road outside of Denver at 2 a.m. looking up at the sky with my dog by my side just saying, God, what are you doing? Well, by God's grace, we got through it. But it was not easy work. It was painful and embarrassing and just doggone hard. And God pieced our marriage back for, thank heavens, I was married to a woman who had perseverance and love and forgiveness. And we had good help from believers who were trained in healing and counseling. And we put it back together. It's been 40 years. She's my best friend. I'd rather be with her than you guys, let me clue you. She's a lot better looking, for one thing. But I'd been taught if you follow Jesus, that doesn't happen. Your kids won't get on alcohol because you taught them about Jesus. It's a journey, it's a way, and it's full of challenges and frustrations and 2 steps forward and 1 step back. And Jesus loves working with failures. Jesus loves working with broken people. Jesus loves working with people with amazing challenges in life, especially if they know it. You see, if they don't know it, they don't even know there's a problem. It's kind of like I was, something I had done over 8 years, I know exactly what it is now, several different things, caused my wife to be so angry at me, but I was so completely out of touch with it that I was failing but didn't know it. So when she told me I was failing and anger became the response, I'm basically saying, well, what's your problem? I mean, I've been faithful, I'm a good guy, we pray together, we go. Well, it took quite a while for me to get past my defensiveness, to own what I'd done, to accept my brokenness, and to start working on me. And thank heavens it wasn't too late. And Jesus met me in my brokenness. You know, there's a title of a book by a pretty liberal scholar, but I love the title of the book, even though I don't agree with all his conclusions, but it's called Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. And that was kind of my experience. It's like I met Jesus again for, it felt like for the first time at age 30, putting my marriage back together, and I found that he cares for the brokenhearted. I found out I was the broken one. You know, it's interesting in the book of Revelation, John Liu, guest I brought up with me, a good friend, we were looking at this passage from Revelation. It's a picture of heaven, but it's astounding what actually happens. It's a picture of heaven. It's a kind of like the victory picture. And John is seeing this vision of heaven, and he's talking to an angel about it. And it says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, obviously God sits on the throne, so God is there, and I saw on the right hand a scroll with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel, don't picture a little, you know, person with wings. Wherever angels were seen, they're beings of incredible power. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? A lament. But no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth could open the scroll or look inside of it. John didn't even know what the scroll was. And he says, and I wept. Because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. And he had this sense, we've got to get that open. There's something big in here, and no one's worthy, and he's weeping. And then one of the elders, there's a whole scene of elders around the throne, 24 elders, and one of the elders says to him, don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I turned, John says, and I saw... what? A lion, right? A little lamb who looked as though he had been slain. A bloody little lamb who was worthy to open the scroll. And everybody starts singing, and they're singing to the Lamb a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll. You're worthy to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every ethnic group. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, not just one, numbering thousands upon thousands of angels. No, 10,000s upon 10,000s encircling the throne, singing in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb to receive, who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then, if you talk about a crescendo, I heard every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and every creature under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then these four living creatures fell down and said, amen. And the elders fell down and said, and worshiped the Lamb. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. Jesus is worthy, but he loves us. Our worth is not in what we've done or failed to do. Our worth is in the fact that we're created in the image of God. And he came to welcome us back. And he paid a bloody price to set the table for us. We're going to come to a table tomorrow. And I'm telling you what, that's an expensive meal. None of you could afford to pay for it. None of you deserve to come there, and neither do I. But the Lamb who looked as though he was slain has set the table, and he welcomes failures. In fact, the strange truth is, after, as one writer has put it, after the age of 35, men, specifically males, really don't have much to learn from success. But they have a lot to learn from failure. I think that's really true. It's certainly true in my life. There's a point at which, up to about 35, you need some successes. You need to figure out who you are, what you're good at. You need to conquer some territory, be a warrior, do all that. Figure out that you have something to give and that you'd also have limitations and struggles. But past 35, there's almost nothing to learn from one more success. And God brings failures. We bring some of them on ourselves, but some of them are visited upon us. Cancer, unfaithfulness of a spouse, a child who goes haywire, mental illness. My son works with the mentally ill. Homeless, mentally ill, schizophrenics for the last 12 years. I've gained so much appreciation because none of these people woke up and said, gee, I think I'd like to have schizophrenia. They don't get it till their early 20s usually. They're perfectly normal till then, and then all of a sudden they start hearing things. And they can't get them to stop. So part of the training that my son had to do, they had to put headphones on and they'd run voices through these headphones while they would sit in class and try to take notes. And these voices are saying, bombarding them, saying, get out, look, oh, no, stop. They're there. Oh, they're coming after you, watch out. My son said, I had to wear these earphones for like 6 hours while I'm trying to listen to a lecture. And he said, I was going crazy. And this is what my clients deal with all day long. You see that guy walking down the street and he's talking to nobody? He's not talking to nobody. He's talking to someone he's seeing and hearing. Imagine that. Now, I can't imagine why they turn to alcohol. It's called self-medication. I'd do anything I could to get those voices to stop. Well, from Jesus' point of view, we're all hearing voices. And we're responding to them. And they're crazy voices that tell us, you know, if you get one more $100,000 amount in your portfolio, you're going to be okay. If your wife would, you know, if she could just get on that diet, it'd really be great, wouldn't it? Your life would be so much better. If you just had that second house over in Colorado, because, you know, it gets kind of rough over here in the peninsula in the summer and you need to get away. It'd be so great. Those are crazy voices. If you just worked a little harder, you'd get all the things done. That's really insanity. Jesus works with broken, addicted, beat up people who sometimes succeed and sometimes fail. And it's true of believers. This is the one thing I guarantee your pastors would say the same thing. One thing we see so often are believers, sincere believers, who come in and they're failing at something. And they don't want to be failing at it. They're stuck on pornography, or they're addicted to money, or they're addicted to fear, or they feel shame, and they say, but I believe in Jesus. Well, just because you believe in Jesus doesn't mean you aren't broken. And the good news is, Jesus loves broken people who know they're broken. And the sooner you can accept that, the sooner you can come sit at his feet and be thankful that you're loved and be available for transformation and be ready then to love and accept other broken people. You know, our culture doesn't know what to do with failure. You know who knows what to do with failure? There's two groups, I think, in our culture that actually know how to take a person who's failed and help them grow through it. You know who they are? They're coaches and they're the military. When there's a soldier in combat and he or she freezes, and their lieutenant or their sergeant, probably more accurately, you know, comes up to them and they're frozen in a battle, And then after the battle, because they weren't protecting their own people, they weren't doing their share of the job, they feel terrible. You know what that sergeant comes up and says? He doesn't come up and say, "You let us down. You almost got us all killed." He says, "Hey, we all go through that. Just do your job tomorrow. You're going to make a great soldier." They know, coaches and sergeants know when to kick you in the butt and when to pat you on the butt. One says, "Hey, get back in the game. We all make mistakes." The other says, "Hey, you're getting kind of lazy. You know, we need them both." Well, Jesus was the consummate coach. He was the consummate encourager, exhorter. In fact, the word in the scriptures is the one word. It means exhort or encourage. It means them both. Sometimes it was this, and sometimes it was this. So the good news is Jesus wants broken people. But he wants broken people who know they're broken. And he wants broken people who are ready to be transformed and who want to be transformed. How do you get transformed? Slowly, imperfectly. You know, nobody taught me what it was going to be like to follow Jesus at 61 years old. I had my ideas. I thought it'd be easier, right? I've got 40-some years under my belt of following Jesus. It's supposed to get a little easier, right? Wrong. There's whole new challenges I didn't even know about. Whole new struggles, whole new temptations, whole new confusions, whole new joys, whole new fantastic adventures. But following him at this age is very different than following him from before. But the one thing that is the same is he says, "I am with you. I am with you and I am for you." That's what the incarnation means. You know, the incarnation is God became a man in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the parable of the Father. You want to know what God thinks? You look at Jesus. Jesus is, frankly, the theology of the Father. If it doesn't pass the Jesus test, then it probably isn't true. You know the doctrines you hold dear? Take them and give them the Jesus test. Just look in the life of Jesus and see, was this important to him? If it is, keep it. If you find it wasn't quite so important to him, maybe you better loosen your grip. Tighten your grip on the things that were important to Jesus. What were those things? Frankly, there were only two things. He said it over and over again. They said, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" He said, "Love God with everything you've got. Your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength." Oh, and by the way, there's a second one that's like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, and he only said this on two occasions, he said, "On this hang all the law and the prophets." All of the Old Testament, all of the Hebrew scriptures hang together on these two things. I'm thinking in Spanish. Punto. Period. No additions. Love God, love people. Oh, and by the way, the second time he said it, the whole scriptures hang on this is when he was telling them what it means to love people. So he expounded on it and he said, "Here's how you love people." And by the way, it's the narrow way that he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most misunderstood scriptures, I think, in Christendom. It is the narrow way. He says, treat other people the way you want to be treated. On this hang all the law and the prophets. That enter by that narrow way. That's the next sentence. In our Bibles, it's separated by a paragraph, and all the editors put in a little comment, one of their little helpful comments. And so you don't see the connection. This is the narrow way. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Well, you're broken. How do you want to be treated? You want to be accepted. You want to be welcomed. You want to be encouraged. You want to be helped. Then do that for others. That's why Jesus said, don't judge. How do you treat other people the way you want to be treated and judge them at the same time? Do you like being judged? So the purpose of life, according to Jesus, is that we come to him in our brokenness. He meets us and embraces us, and he begins a transforming process that lasts a lifetime to teach us how to love effectively. how to love really well. That's the curriculum of Jesus, to get a degree in Christ-likeness. You got to learn to love really well. And the first step to that is realizing how much you need him. So I don't know what you came in here tonight with, but if you're like every other human being I've met, including myself, you came in here with some joys and some sorrows. You came in here with some pain and some worry. You came in here with some guilt, some brokenness, some shame. I want to encourage you to own it, to bring it to Jesus. Maybe bring it to a brother or two here that you know well. Take the risk to say, I'm struggling. Or more than I'm struggling, I've fallen. I need some help. Boy, the songs that you all chose tonight were so beautiful, so perfect to make that message clear. Come to him broken. I'll close with this. You know, Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, as it said, it's probably 15 or 20,000 people, said 5,000 men. It's so classic. It's such a miracle, but it's also such a phenomenal symbol. He says, hey, the disciples come and say, hey, you got to send these people away. It's getting late that we don't have food to feed 15,000 people. And he says, why don't you feed them? And they're going, what do you mean, why don't we feed them? He says, why don't you get them to sit down in groups of 50 and then you feed them. And they're going, we don't have anything. He says, well, go find something. So they go and they scruffle up, you know, a couple fish and a couple pieces of bread. And they're going, oh my gosh, what this is really nutty. I mean, Jesus had done some nutty things, but this one takes the cake. And it says, Jesus took the little gift they brought and he broke it. That's a really important statement. He took what little they had and he broke it. And he blessed it, and he gave thanks to God, and he gave it out. That's you. You are broken. Jesus wants to take you in your brokenness and bless you, and he wants to give his love out through your brokenness, not through your togetherness. So you bring what little you have to Jesus. You bring it all. The failures, the shame, the successes, the joys, the adventures. It's all there. You guys are all doing all of those. You bring what little you have to him. He takes it, he breaks it, he blesses it, he thanks God for it, and he shares you with the world. He shares himself through you with the world. Let's pray. Father, your son said, come, follow me, and you will see. Father, part of the seeing that we have is our own brokenness, and it's really hard for us to embrace it, to take responsibility, and to not go down with the ship, to not go the route of Judas or my friend, but to turn to our brothers and sisters and to turn to our Lord Jesus, and to bring him our brokenness, and to know and hear his voice say, welcome. I've been waiting so long for you to bring this to me. I love you as you are, not as you should be. I love you as you are, not as you should be. But I will make you more what you should be.